Well, the meeting this afternoon is going to be an informal one. I'm not going to preach, we're just going to talk together about the things of God. And if there is time at our disposal, I would suggest there would be time for questions or discussion later. I've been really concerned about this meeting here today. I have four meetings today, and this is, I judge, the most important of the four. I have a meeting at Devonport tonight, I have a meeting at Mount Hicks this morning, and two this morning, but I judge this to be an important meeting, and I've been much before the Lord about this meeting, because I feel it is an important meeting, and the Lord has laid upon my heart a certain line of truth which I trust will be of help and blessing to the Lord's people. If I were to give a caption to the subject before my mind, I would call it the place of the altar and its principles. I'll repeat that. The place of the altar and its principles. Then we have some subheadings. First of all, the location of the altar. Then our occupation at the altar. Then a sevenfold exhortation in regard to the altar. And then our instruction about the altar. And then finally, the assurance of God's blessing in the fulfillment of these conditions and principles relative to the altar. And that will take us up to 7 o'clock tonight. We hope not. But this is an important subject that may be fundamental, but I think it is necessary so that we can get guidelines as to our assembly responsibility. And we'll read first of all in Psalm 122. The 122nd Psalm. We commence reading at verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now in Revelation chapter 3, and we read at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but to lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Finally, in Luke chapter 22, and reading at verse 7, please. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And he shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12. He sat down and the 12 apostles with him. The Lord will bless to our hearts these portions of his word. Now we're going to begin with the beginning and consider, first of all, in the subject, the place of the altar and its principles, the location of the altar. And this, of course, is the beginning, and most of you, I think, would understand this. But to make a start on this and build upon this principle, we must commence here. Now, the location of the altar is very important. God said to his ancient people, Israel, that they were to bring their sacrifices in the place where the Lord their God shall choose to put his name there. Even unto his habitation shall he seek, and thither shalt thou come. They were not to go just anywhere or anyhow. They had to be the appointed place. Then again in Deuteronomy 12:14, the Lord said, But in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee, and so on. Now in the days of the Israelites, they had to come in the place where the Lord specified they to come. And in the case of Israel, it was Jerusalem. And that was the place of divine gathering. That was the place where they had to bring their offerings and offer unto the Lord. In the days, of course, of Jeroboam, when there was a division amongst the tribes of Israel, they departed from this principle. And you remember Jeroboam, he put a golden calf in Dan, and he put a golden calf in Bethel. And he said, These be thy gods, O Israel, as he separated the 10 tribes from the 2, namely Judah and Benjamin. And this was a grief to the heart of God. So much so, that in the Old Testament it is recorded about 23 or 24 times the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that caused Israel to sin. In other words, they departed from this divine principle of the location of the altar. Now the altar would suggest the place of worship as well as the place of service and of sacrifice. And so Israel had to come to Jerusalem where the Lord ordained they should come. But Jeroboam, he made these 2 false altars, one at Dan and one at Bethel. And this was a grief to the heart of God. Not only did he make false altars, he made false gods, altars of golden calf. And then he made false feasts. He appointed certain days which was contrary to the divine economy. Then he also made false priests. Anybody was appointed to the task. And God ordained that there were certain priests, namely of the house of Levi, that were to operate. So the first thing we note is the location of the altar, the place of worship, sacrifice and service. And that is very important. The second thing we want to consider is the occupation of this altar. And we have an epic example of this in the 122nd Psalm, where the Israelite expresses his appreciation and occupation at the altar. He says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. Now this is a wonderful thing. The word here, I was glad, means he was filled with joy or pleasure or satisfaction or delight, or he rejoiced as he anticipated the place of gathering. Now that should be the anticipation of the child of God. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. And if that is not so, there's something awry. If the Christian doesn't anticipate with joy the fellowship at the place of divine testimony, there's something wrong, and we see to that presently. But the norm is that the Christian anticipates with joy his worship in fellowship with the Lord's people. But of course, if things are not what they ought to be, that joy will not be attendant upon their fellowship nor their worship. But here, they went up to Jerusalem, as we'll see presently, and the Israelites said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. It should be an anticipation of joy as far as the altar of worship is concerned. The next thing they say, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. In other words, they have a place of standing. We have that expressed in the Ephesian epistle, where Paul says to those Christians, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but now you have fellowship in the house of God. Then he goes on to say, you are the temple of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, you are a habitation of God through the Spirit. In other words, it expresses our standing before the Lord. And this is a wonderful thing, that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a standing in the place of divine testimony, where they express their appreciation, their worship, and fulfill their service unto the Lord. We see something more about presently as we see the tenfold instruction. Then the Israelite goes on to say, Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. A characteristic of the divine testimony is not only joy and stability, but it should be one of unity. Jerusalem is a city that is compact together. And we read in the 133rd Psalm, further on, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, for there the Lord commandeth a blessing, even life forevermore. And Paul again, writing to the Christians at Ephesus, he mentions the sevenfold unity that should exist in an assembly of the Lord's people. One body, one hope, one faith, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is in all and so on. There's a sevenfold unity which should characterize the assembly of the Lord's people. And if that is missing, that will not be a happy situation or a happy assembly. But here, the Israelites said, Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. There is a unity, there is a oneness as far as the assembly of the Lord is concerned. And again, the exhortation of Paul to the church at Ephesus is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. I repeat, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. It is not endeavoring to keep the unity or endeavoring to keep a conformity. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And where do we find the conditions of the Spirit? It's in the New Testament pattern. When we conform to the New Testament pattern, we are keeping the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. So the Israelite says, Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. And that's what the place of divine testimony ought to be. That's what the place of the altar ought to be. Then he says, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. Well, here the specific purpose and the highest ideal of a Christian assembly is to worship. We do, sir, we do commune, we have prayers, but the highest ideal of a Christian assembly, or the highest experience of the altar, is to worship. And so here the Israelite says, there the tribes of the Lord go up, the tribes of the Lord unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. Worship in the Spirit should take precedence over everything else. Paul, as he wrote to the Christians at Philippi, he says, we are of the circumcision that worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And this is what it ought to be. And when the Lord spoke to that woman at the well in John chapter 4, he explained to them, it wasn't so much the location of the worship as she was establishing, namely Sychar's well, or Jerusalem, or so and so. He was now establishing the fact that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So our worship at the altar today, in the New Testament version of things, is worship not in the flesh. Worship not sensually, but spiritually. Worship in the spirit. I can be silent, and I can worship God in the quietness of my spirit. I can worship the Lord in song, but it must be in my spirit, with the absence of all that is sensual, all that is worldly. And so the place of divine testimony is not a place of physical entertainment. The place of divine testimony is a place for spiritual worship and edification. And if that is not so, it is not serving the function that it ought to serve. I repeat, a Christian assembly or the place of the altar must be a place of spiritual worship and edification, not of physical entertainment. And so here they say, whether the tribes of the Lord go up, even the tribes of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord, and that is to worship the Lord. So the Lord, I repeat, said to that woman at the well, they that worship him, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. As a matter of fact, there were three forms of worship at that position or that situation at the time. There was the worship of the Jews at Jerusalem, and that was ceremonial and formal. Then there was the worship of the Samaritans. They only believed in the Pentateuch, and that was merely a ritual. But then there was the worship that was spiritual, that the Lord was emphasizing. They that worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth. And conditions must be guarded that nothing may interfere with the spiritual worship of his people that would tamper with that which is true spiritual worship before the Lord. So the Israelite says, they go up to offer praise and give thanks unto the name of the Lord. Then he says, for they are set thrones of judgment, even the thrones of the house of David, and so on. And so he speaks about divine order. The thrones of judgment speak of divine order. Now God is a God of order, not a God of anarchy. And Paul, writing to the Christians at Corinth, he said, let everything be done decently and in order. And the assembly should be a place of divine order, where the divine order of things is observed. As in the case of Jerusalem, there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David, etc., etc. Then he finally says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Peace will be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord I will seek thy God. He prays for the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem. And this should be our prayer. The Lord said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. But that, of course, is not a peace at any price. It is peace on the ground of righteousness and truth. The Lord said in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There must be righteousness according to the word of God, and then there will be peace, and then there will be consequent joy. And this is a triplet of truth which is inseparable. But it's not a peace at any price. It is a peace on the basis of righteousness according to the truth of the word of God. So he finally says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Peace be within thee, because of the house of the Lord I will seek thy God. We should ever seek the spiritual good and blessing of the Lord's people. I repeat, we should ever seek the good and blessing of the Lord's people in spiritual prosperity. Not in fleshly fulfillment, but in spiritual edification and worship before the Lord. So much so for the location of the altar, and then the exhortation of the altar, as we find in Psalm 122. But then we come to the inauguration of the feast, we believe, of the breaking of bread. And here we have a tenfold instruction given of the Lord in Luke chapter 22. It is the inauguration of the sacrament or the breaking of bread meeting. The first thing the Lord said to them, or they said to the Lord, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And then the Lord gives instruction. But in John chapter 1, we've got an interesting incident of a similar situation. John's two disciples were following the Lord after John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," looking upon him as he walked. And they followed the Lord. And as they followed the Lord turned around. And the Lord said to them, "What seek ye?" They said, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He said, "Come and see." He didn't tell them where he dwelt. He said, "Come and see." And then the scripture says they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was the tenth hour. Well, they came and they associated with him. He led them into this nameless place, into association with himself, where he was the center of gathering, and it says it was the tenth hour, and they abode with him that day. In other words, 10 is a number of responsibility. And they were responsible to follow the Lord and to associate with him in Christian witness and worship and testimony. And they did precisely that. "Master, where dwellest thou? Come and see." And he led them into a nameless place, and they were associated with him in divine testimony in the tenth hour of the day. And dear brethren and sisters, we are living in the tenth hour of the day today. And it is the responsibility of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to be associated with himself in the place that he has ordained, where he has set his name, according to Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And we should identify and associate ourselves where we gather to his name and fulfill those things which are connected with his word and with his character and everything pertaining to himself. Because the condition is, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name," is the condition. And "in his name" implies, it is not a stock phrase, it implies the character of his name, it implies his word, it implies his teaching and everything connected with it. So in this tenth hour of discipleship, you and I are responsible to follow him and be associated with him. It's a very sad thing, I must add. I don't know much about Alvestown, but I do know something about people in other parts of the world. As you know, it's my privilege to travel in many parts of the world, and having been associated with the Lord's people for over a half century, you can't help learning a few things about the saints. Someone has said, "To dwell with the saints in glory, it will be a wonderful experience. But to dwell with the saints on earth, that's another story. You've got to learn to associate with the Lord's people, with all their headaches and with all the heartaches." And as someone has said, church making is heartbreaking, and church mending is never ending. So we have to associate with the Lord's people in this center of testimony of which the Lord Jesus Christ is ahead. And it is a sad thing when enlightened believers who know the truth depart from the New Testament pattern and go to the denominations outside. We appreciate that they are the Lord's people in the denomination. We appreciate that they are godly men who preach the gospel in some of the denominations. You come to South Africa and you go to the Baptist, the best preachers in the Baptist are from the brethren. And they're ministers in the Baptist churches. God bless them, but that is not the divine order. The divine order that we should gather to his name according to the divine pattern. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." "Master, where dwellest thou? Come and see." Came and saw where he dwelt. It was the tenth hour, and they abode with him that day. And you and I, in this day of discipleship, prior to his coming, we should abide with him in fellowship with his saints. Then they said, Lord, where wilt thou that we prepare? And then the Lord gave them instruction. He said, when he are coming to the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Well, the city represents man's order of things, in contradistinction to the divine order of things. The city is a cosmopolitan population, with all its problems, diverse needs in different situations, and a varying society with all its mosaic of peoples and so on. He says, when you come to the city, in the situation in the world, he said, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. You'll find a divine order of things in the city. Notwithstanding the confusion in the city, you'll find a divine order of things. And he says, I'll give you a sign how you'll find it. We're living in the city today. We're living in a state of confusion. And many of Christians are asking, Master, where wilt thou that we prepare? He says, in the city you'll find the sign. And this is an infallible sign. And he says, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. First of all, he said unto them, he was the authority, and he gave them the indication of what they should find. When we come to the 5th and 6th and 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we find the Lord saying something like 11 times over, Moses said so and so, but I say unto you, 11 times over, he is the divine authority. And here, he said unto them, the difference between the divine order of things and the human order of things, you'll find them contrasted in contradistinction, the one between one against the other. There shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Now this is something most unusual. Those of you who might have been to the Holy Land or those areas in Central Asia, you'll find that a man never bears a pitcher of water. It is the woman's task to get the water at the well or wherever they draw the water. But the Lord said, you'll find a man bearing a pitcher of water. In other words, this occasion that I am now appointing is a distinct occasion. It is a unique occasion. And here is the unique sign. You shall find a man bearing a pitcher of water. Something different. Something unique. And so on. But he says, you'll find a man bearing a pitcher of water. Well, here I believe that this pitcher of water speaks of the Word of God. And the man is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit's ministry is a masculine ministry. For he says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor do you usurp authority over a man. So you have a masculine ministry pertaining to the Spirit of God in regard to the Word of God. So we gather together according to the tenets of the Holy Scriptures in the place of divine testimony. A man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. So if I go to a place of testimony, I ask myself, is that according to the pitcher of water? Is that according to the man? And if it's not, I question it. And if it's not before, I protest against it. I grew up in the Anglican Church in South Africa. And after I was saved, I noticed things in the Anglican movement which were not in keeping with the Scriptures of truth. I naturally spoke to the ministers in charge. I said, tell me, I find within the Anglican movement and the Anglican ceremony, certain things are practiced, and according to the 39 articles of the English Church, I find these things are not fulfilled. How come? And I didn't get a reasonable answer. I didn't get a scriptural answer. Well, then I felt, it is not my place to be there, because I don't find the man bearing the pitcher of water. He's missing. I don't get thy direction as given me of the Lord. Then the Lord, after giving them the significant sign, this unique symbol, he says, follow him into the house where he entereth in. In other words, the house would speak of a fellowship, like the assembly. Now he says, where things are done according to the Scriptures, you follow him into the house, the place of relationship or the divine order of things. And we ought to follow him. Then he must ask the man, where is the good man of the house? Where is this test me for God? Where is the guest chamber, the place of reception? The place where the guests are invited, and where the Lord would be invited that day with his disciples. See, the place of assembly is a place of reception. As we read in Acts 2:41-42, that they that believed his word were baptized, and then they were added to the church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. It's a place of reception. Anybody just can't walk in. It must be a place of reception where there is an order of things as far as the testimony of the Lord is concerned. Where is the guest chamber where I may eat my disciple with my disciple? You got a home and you got your lounge, your living room, or whatever name you call it. Well, I can't come off the street and come into your guest chamber. I've got to be waiting, invited in. And if I do just barge in, you have a right to say to me, but what right have you got to come in here? This is my house. You ought to wait to be invited. And so the assembly and the place of testimony is like a guest chamber where there are those who have a right to enter, who have been invited to enter. And that by the Lord himself, on the ground of the principles of Acts 2:41-42. And it shall show you a large upper room furnished. The largeness of the room would suggest the liberty of the Spirit. When we come to the assembly of the Lord's people, there is a liberty of the Spirit. There is what is called the priesthood of all the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, where we give thanks to the Lord. We don't believe in a one-man ministry, nor do we believe in an any-man ministry, but we believe in a spiritual ministry, a ministry that is guided of the Spirit of God. So it is a large room, a place where there is liberty for the operation of the Spirit of God for the fulfillment of the differences of gifts given to the church. And there should be liberty laid on for the priestly ministry of all the believers in the worship meeting, in the prayer meeting, and so on. Then the Lord said, he shall show you not only a large room, but an upper room. In other words, the place of testimony and what operates in that place of testimony is above the level of the world. Something above that, something superior to it. It's an upper room. And the level of Christian testimony should not be on the level of the world. It should be above that. When people say, well, people in the church do this and why can't we do that? But that's wrong reasoning. It's an upper room where we gather. And we shouldn't do things because the world does it. In the days of King David, you know, the ark was lost because of the children of Israel, and they took the ark down in the battlefield against the Philistines and were taken into the house of Obed-Edom. But when David came to the throne, he had one longing desire, and that is to bring the ark of the Lord up and put it in the place of Jerusalem, a place that he would build for us. Well, the Philistines... had brought the ark of God up to the house of Edom in a new cart and put it there. So David thought, well, they did it with a new cart, I'll do likewise. And he placed the ark upon the new cart, and he brought it up to Jerusalem. And whilst he was bringing it up, the oxen stumbled. And Uzzah put his hand to hold the stumbling ark, and the Lord smote him, and he died. And David was very grieved because of it. He said, the Lord has made a breach upon us, and we are trying to do the right thing to bring the ark of God to Jerusalem. David was very distressed, and he consulted with the priests and the Levites, and he must have said something like this to them. I wanted to do the right thing. I wanted to bring the ark of God to Jerusalem and put it in the place that I would prepare. Why did the Lord smite Uzzah? Why did this catastrophe happen? Well, the priest said, David, did you look into the word of God to see if you were doing the right thing in the right way? Well, he said, what do you mean? Well, the priest would say, God has ordained that the Levite should carry the ark and not a new cart be used to transport it. David learned the lesson that day, and then he employed the Levites to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, and they brought it up with joy and dancing and singing and praising and worshipping God, because he did the right thing the right way. And so, dear brethren and sisters, it is imperative that we do the right thing the right way if we want the blessing of the Lord upon our labors. So the room in which they were introduced was a large upper room above the level of the world. Then the Lord said, you'll find the upper room furnished. You don't have to furnish it. The furniture is provided. Now the furniture, what is the furniture in the place of divine testing? Of course he's not referring to the material furniture. The Lord is here referring to the spiritual furniture in the place of testing. Well, in this furnished room, first of all, you'll have the master, because we read when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12. He's the center, the focal point of the assembly. And we acknowledge him as Lord and head. Then you've got the Word of God. Then you've got the Holy Spirit of God. Then you've got the born-again believers, disciples, who are following in the ways of the Lord. Then you've got the truth of the Word of God. And you've got all that pertains to the fellowship, and you'll find the place is furnished, and we don't need anything extra, as far as the world is concerned, introduced into the place of divine testimony. The Lord has furnished it. We've got the Lord. We've got his disciples. We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got the Word of the Lord. And as I mentioned earlier, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Then we read, when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. The Lord took his place in the center, and they all gathered to himself, acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church, as the Lord of the assembly, bowing to his authority, owning his presence, and seeking to worship him aright in spirit and in truth. So there we have at least a tenfold instruction pertaining to the place of the altar and its principles. And I do believe that we have a pattern of divine things in Luke 22, where we have the details concerning this first occasion at the inauguration of the feast of the breaking of bread. Now the assurance the Lord has given. I will quote from Exodus 25. You may read it at your leisure because of time. When the Lord gave the instruction about the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, it was placed in the Tabernacle of Witness, in Exodus 25:22, the Lord says, and I will, and there will I meet with thee in benediction. The Lord said, when you've observed all these things, as Moses did these things according to the pattern showed in the mount, he says, there I will meet with thee in benediction. Then he says, and I will commune with thee. There is communion. Then he says, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel, there is administration and divine blessing upon the place of testimony. So, if there is the fulfillment of these things, you've got the blessing, the benediction promise of divine presence. You've got the communion, divine communion with the Lord, for that is when the priest commune with the Lord on behalf of Israel. He says, of all things which I will give thee in commandment, there is the instruction and the administration, which is the consequent blessing of the fulfillment of these things. But if there's not the compliance of these conditions in the place of divine testimony, we cannot claim these benedictions or this communion or this administration and instruction, because we've not fulfilled the condition. But then, of course, what do you do? Now, in conclusion, you've got the practice and the procedure and principles of correction. We have the assurance of blessing, namely of communion, of benediction, instruction, administration of the Lord in the assembly, where the Lord bestows his blessing. There I will meet with thee. There I will commune with thee. In all things which I will give thee in command. The Lord's benediction, blessing will be upon the place. We read in the case of Moses, after he completed the tabernacle of witness, the cloud of the Lord covered the tabernacle, signifying the divine presence of God externally. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, the internal evidence of the blessing of God in the assembly, or in the tabernacle of witness. in keeping and fulfillment of the Lord's promise, because Moses fulfilled all those things according to the pattern showed him in the mount. But now supposing there is a departure, supposing there is a deficiency, what must I do and how do we handle the situation? The Lord has given us instruction as to the procedure in order to comply with these principles. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord says, when you come to the altar, then remember that thy brother hath aught against thee. Leave thee thy gift to the altar, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come to offer thy gift. In other words, stress is laid on the principle or procedure of reconciliation. I must endeavor to the best of my ability to effect a reconciliation. Then again, as you come to Matthew 18, the Lord says, if your brother sin against you, go and show him his fault between thee and him alone. Then he says, if you convince your brother, and you gain your brother. But if not, you take one or two more. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything may be established. In other words, in this instance, there must be negotiation. If in Matthew 5, there must be the endeavor of reconciliation, here in Matthew 18, there must be the effort of negotiation. You go see your brother. You show him his fault between thee and him alone. You do it first privately, and then you do it publicly in the presence of others. And if you have gained your brother, well, then you've gained your brother. But you've negotiated the thing by protest and by reproof. Show him his fault. The word there is reprove him. Show him his fault. In other words, you must protest. Now, if I'm in an assembly, and there's something there that I don't think is right, I go to my brethren and I say, look, brethren, here is something I'm not happy about. And I want to express myself. I'm not happy about this, that, or the other thing. And I don't think it is according to the scriptures of truth. I'm negotiating. I'm protesting. I'm offering whatever proof I can in the light of Holy Scripture. I say, the scriptures teach this, that, and the other thing. And I am now negotiating in order that a correction may be effective. But supposing that is not effective, and that doesn't make any headway or operation, what do? The Lord says, then tell it to the church. And let him be unto thee as a heathen or publican. In other words, the third stage is publication. Because negotiation has broken down, because protest has failed, because the reproof has not gained the desired end, there is a publication. I say, look, brethren, this I don't think is right. And I think we should make it publicly known that we do not approve of that. You see, the same principle you have in the Paul's letter to Timothy. He said, then let sin rebuke before all that others may fear. In other words, you must publicly reprove the elders. The elders reprove for some error or some sin that is established by way of accusation. There is the publication of it. Reprove before all, and yea, in Matthew 18, after negotiation has failed, in the private sense and in the public sense, there is now publication of the fact that we do not approve of it and we cannot accept it and we believe it is wrong. But we must first of all protest as far as these things are concerned. So the procedure in order to write any divine principle is by first of all an effort at reconciliation and then negotiation. And in that fact, by way of protest or reproof or instruction, there is publication. We say, well, if we don't accept it, we can't accept it. But we cannot have fellowship with that which is contrary to divine principle. We must establish the fact, according to the word, as we said in Ephesians 2, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the united bond of peace. I was in Ireland at a Bible reading from a while ago, And they were discussing certain principles. And the brother who's leading the reading, I was taken up there as a visitor to see what help could be given. They were discussing a certain principle. And the brother was asked, what do I do in an assembly where things are taking place that I don't approve of them? Well, the brother leading the readings in answer to the question said, if I was in that assembly, he said, I would pack my bags and I would be out. I said, tell me, in the days of Elisha, you remember when Elisha said, sit on the great pot. In the days of the sons of the prophets, and they put the great pot on. And they went to gather food for the prophets. And one of the prophets gathered a lap full of wild gourds, wild vines, it said. And he threw it in the pot. And when somebody tasted the pottage in the pot, he said to Elijah, a man has got this death in the pot. They put something poison in the pot. This man brought a lap full of wild vine or gourds and he threw it in the pot. A vine in the Old Testament sense of the term speaks of testimony. And he wanted to bring something to the testimony which he thought would add to the whole. But it was alien. It was detrimental to the whole. Although he thought it expressed testimony, it expressed wild testimony, not spiritual testimony. So he said, a man of God, there's death in the pot. So I said, what did Elijah do? What did Elijah do? I said, did Elijah ask for a long ladle and dish out all the bits of the wild gourd and throw it one side, dish it all out? I said, he didn't do that. And if he could do that, you could never extricate the poison, the poisonous effect in the pot. So what did he do? He said, bring me some meal. And when they brought him the meal, he threw the meal in. And he says, the pot was healed. Now what does the meal speak of? The meal speaks of the ministry of Christ. The ministry of the truth relative to Christ. Everything pertaining to his word and to his offices and to his teaching. And when we present that and put that in the pot, that heals it. The meal of the ministry of Christ. And I said, secondly, when Elisha came to the fountain at Jericho, you remember they said the water was barren. It brought forth the real thing, it brought forth miscarriages or something. And they said, we can't eat the water because the water was black and the water was barren. I said, what did Elisha do? I said, did Elisha not say, bring me a new cruse with salt? And when they brought him the new cruse with salt, he put the salt in the fountain. And he said, the waters were healed. And as the meal speaks of the ministry of Christ, so the salt speaks of the truth of the Word of God. Salt of the truth of them, the covenant of God and the word of God. And he put that in, and it healed the waters. Now I said, Abraham, if you are in an assembly, you said these men must pack their bags and go out. I said, don't you think the procedure ought to be that they should endeavor to put the meal of the ministry of Christ in the pot first? And in the other case, they must put the salt of the truth of God in and see if that will not heal the thing. But if that fails, of course, then you have a different situation entirely. But the effort must be, dear brothers and sisters, to put the meal in the pot. We say, look, the scriptures teach so and so. The truth of God teaches so and so. And we ought to comply with it. And by those means and measures, try to heal the poison pot or try to cure the barren waters of divine testimony in a certain location. And so, dear brothers and sisters, the time's expired. We have the location of the altar. We have the occupation of the altar. We have the instruction of the altar. And then we have the benediction of the altar. And then, finally, we've dealt with the correction of the altar. I trust that these divine principles will be a blessing and help to the believers here in Alvestown, that you might be for his glory. These are the divine principles. These are the pattern of divine things. And I think we should operate on them in seeking to establish
that which is of the Lord, that you might be for his glory. But first of all, I repeat, reconciliation, then negotiation, protest and reproof, and if that fails, then finally publication. Okay? And it was Jane Darby that said, separation of evil is God's principle of unity. But of course we must leave that to the Lord and seek guidance and direction of the Lord. But the word of God must be our pattern. The word of God must be our guide in every movement as far as divine testament is concerned. Our movement must be according to the word of God. We must hear the voice behind us say, this is the way. Walk in it. May the Lord bless his word, that you might be for his glory, in blessing and in testimony for his name.